It's been some time since we've been in this book, so let me just refresh you that the nature of 2 Thessalonians is, like most the second epistles, is corrective. The Thessalonians had undergone some severe persecution since the last time Paul had seen them. Information came to him that somebody had been teaching falsely that the day of the Lord was upon these people. So he wrote this book primarily to combat that false teaching. And the key doctrinal emphasis is in the second chapter, where he clarifies issues relative to the day of the Lord. Now, in the last chapter, as is Paul's custom, he rarely ever closes a book without some type of a command or an exhortation. So in this chapter, the closing chapter of 2 Thessalonians, there are five command exhortations that I picked out that I would like to share with you. And we might get over them all tonight, and maybe we won't. Five command exhortations that make up the nature of this chapter. In other words, it's very apparent that Paul is going to move from one command to another command to another command, and then he's going to finish the book. Okay? The first one of these is found in verse 1 and 2, command number 1. This is verse 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Now, that is a command. The word pray is in the imperative mode, the mode of command, and he's actually commanding them. Now, he's doing it, of course, in sort of an exhortation way. He's saying, I want you to pray for us. But he makes it imperative that they pray. He doesn't sort of let it up to their will in the sense that he puts it in a subjunctive mode. He makes it imperative. He makes it a command. So the first command is for prayer. Prayer for us. Now the us in this context is Paul and his team. Okay, and he's on his second missionary journey. And this command is going to have two specifics. Now, I think it's significant that we ought to just mention the fact that the great apostle, with all of his authority and all of his knowledge and all of the power that he had, asked these brethren to remember to pray for him and his team. He wasn't a cocky person. He was a confident person, but he wasn't cocky. He relies on the divine assets for this age, one of which is prayer. And he wants to stimulate these believers to pray. Now, the two specifics of the prayer request, that is, he states two things that he wants them to pray for. And the first one is relative to God's Word. Relative to God's Word. This is verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the Word of the Lord may have, and you notice the King James supplies the word free course. literally, it says that it may run, that it may keep on advancing freely. So relative to God's Word, he asked them to pray, first of all, that it keep on, this is a present tense, that it keep on advancing freely. Okay. It's kind of an interesting verb. This word, keep on advancing, which the King James translates that it may have free course, is the word treke. Treke. This is a subjunctive form of treko. T-R-E-C-H, long E. That makes it subjunctive. Now, the idea is it is present, which means that he wants it to be durative, and that's where we get the idea of keep on. He wants this action that he has been experiencing with God the word to keep on functioning. Active, it would have to do it. Subjunctive, it may or may not. See? Maybe yes, maybe no. In other words, maybe the Word of God would be hindered so that it couldn't advance freely. Now, the verb from which this comes means to run a race. Okay? And hence, metaphorically, it means to advance or move forward. So what he is asking these believers to pray for is that the Word of God would make unencumbered progress. Now, the Apostle Paul could probably quote all those passages in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 55:11, my word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that whereunto I sent it. It shall prosper whereunto I sent it. I'm sure that he knew all of those verses. And I'm sure he was confident in God's word. But he knew that there could be satanic hindrances into the advancing of God's word. And so he asked them to pray that it might advance freely. The second aspect of this request, there's two aspects relative to God's word, and there's two aspects to the request. This second aspect is to God's word, that it may be glorified. Okay? That it, God's word, might be honored is the idea. Might be honored among men. Okay? Okay, now, the word honored means to extol, to magnify. It's the source of that word is to think. Okay? This word to be honored is the word doxazo, from which we get our word doxology. And a doxology is it's like a hymn of praise. D-O-X-A-Z-O, doxazo. This means to extol or to magnify. And it comes from a word that means to think. So in the thinking process, one can give honor to something or extol something. That is the idea that Paul wanted with the Word of God. Okay? Okay. Now, you put these together relative to God's Word. What he's asking them to pray for in number one is for a propagation. This relates to the propagation of God's Word. He wants that to be unhindered. The second aspect of the prayer relative to God's Word has to do with appreciation. He wants a ready reception for God's word. So he says, would you pray that God's word would run its course freely without unencumbered things being added onto it or stymieing it? And would you pray that it would have a ready reception among men? Now, look at the last part of the verse. Okay? Even as it is with you. Okay? Even as it is with you. Meaning that the Word of God among the Thessalonian believers was running its course unencumbered, unhindered, no stymies, no mush that it had to push through. It was running its course like God had wanted it to with those believers. Secondly, it was being honored. It was being received among the Thessalonians with great appreciation. They were extolling God's word together. Okay? So when Paul says that these two prayer requests did not need to be prayed for the Thessalonians because it had already been doing that, even as it is with you, he is expressing the dynamic of this church. Okay? The dynamic was their relationship to the Word of God. Now, I think most Bible teachers that understand the New Testament will say there were two churches in the New Testament that were outstanding example or exemplary assemblies. And they were the church at Thessalonica and the church at Philippi. And here is the reason that this was an outstanding church. the Word of God was running its course, and it was honored among men. Yeah. That really should be the key to the dynamic of any church, including Holly Hills Bible Church. Do we need this prayer at Holly Hills? I would say, when you look around at the number of people who are involved in Bible study in this church, I would say we need this prayer desperately. I cannot fathom how we could have 200 people here on Sunday morning. Oh, yes, I can fathom it. It's all over the country that way. And I can't fathom, with the kind of emphasis that we have in this fellowship, how we could have 200 people here on Sunday morning and maybe, 50 or so, or 60 on Sunday night, and maybe 60 on Tuesday night. Something is wrong. And it relates to these two things. It relates either to the advancing of the Word of God freely, or it relates to the appreciation of God's Word. It's one or the other. I don't know what it is. And I would suggest to you that if you're a praying person, that this is a very, very appropriate prayer for Holly Hills Bible Church. And I think it's significant that the Apostle Paul, who was quite Calvinistic in his frame of reference, asked for this kind of prayer. He wasn't passive about how the Word of God would be received or handled. He was very actively involved in the way he understood that it should be received. Okay? So prayer request number one related to God's Word. And it was a command. He commanded them. He ordered them to pray that the Word of God would have that kind of action and interaction when it was presented. Okay? The second specific prayer, there's two specific requests here. The first one related to the Word of God. The second one related to God's workers. Okay? And this is verse 2, relative to God's workers. Verse 2. Okay. And that we may be delivered. Now he has an article in front of unreasonable. You don't see this in the King James. That we may be delivered from article the unreasonable men, the unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not the faith. So the request simply is for deliverance. Now, this deliverance can either be physical, or psychological effects of unreasonable men. It can be intellectual effects of unreasonable men. Most likely applies to the idea of physical deliverance. Pray for us that we may be delivered from the unreasonable men. They are unreasonable and wicked men. Okay? Now, he had some in mind, and that is why he uses the word the. See? This meant that Paul had individuals in mind. Who they were, we do not know, but their nature we do know. They were unreasonable. They were out of place. Okay? The word unreasonable is the word atopon, or atopon, it's plural. A-T-O-P-O-N. Topon, it comes from topos, means place. And ah negates it. It means no place. So you take that and you apply it metaphorically, it means out of place. These people who were knocking Paul and his gospel team were unreasonable. They were out of place in what they were even saying about them. And then, to make it worse, they were wicked. Now, this is poneros. And poneros means to be perniciously wicked. P-O-N-E-R-O-S. Some people are wicked because they are weak. They are anemic. and they are then hence evil because of their weakness. But some people are evil aggressively. This would be paneros. This is always the word that is used for Satan when it refers to him as the wicked one. He is aggressively wicked. Okay? So the request is for deliverance from certain unreasonable and wicked men that Paul had in mind. Now, we could take that and apply that very well today. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are, when you faithfully teach God's Word, you are going to have enemies. Now, sometimes we're responsible for the reactions of others. I don't want to say it that way. Sometimes we deserve wrath of other men or enemies, so to speak. We're antagonistic in areas that we shouldn't be antagonistic in. And we stimulate hostility toward ourselves. That isn't what Paul's talking about here. He is simply talking about in the faithful proclamation of God's Word, you can expect that there's going to be hostility and enmity. And it comes through individual men. And these men are often unreasonable. They are out of place in their criticisms, number one. And then they are evil in that they spread unreasonable criticisms about somebody. I don't have anybody in mind relative to this church or to any of our leadership here, but you can expect that. I've had pastors call me up and say, hey, I want you to forgive me because I've been talking about you behind your back. I said, well, surely you got to have a better subject to talk about than that. I mean, you know, you can talk about the Lord at least. It's a much better subject. And what I'm worried about is if what you told about me was true. If what you said is untrue, then that's your worry. But there's probably a lot of things about me that you could talk about that would probably be true, and then I'm really in trouble. In this case, these people were out of place in their criticism, and they were aggressively evil in it. And Paul had individuals in mind, and I think that same thing happens today. Now, the reason that he and his team needed this prayer. First, we had the request, which was deliverance from unreasonable and wicked men. Then he gives us the reason. He says, there's really no verb in this. There is simply a noun in a nominative case, and it is the word the faith. For, I'm going to write this down, for the faith. Okay? For the faith. And we have to supply the verb is not of all. And the idea is men. For the faith is not of all men. Meaning, I think the King James captures it well, meaning not all men have, and where they get the verb have, without the showing they supply it, I don't know, because it's not in Textus Receptus. It's one place where they apparently goofed. They should have italicized. Does anybody have a King James with have italicized in the last clause of verse 2? Mine does not. What does New American say on verse 2? Would somebody read a New American version or... Do they? Okay, New American, you wouldn't know because they don't. See, have faith. Faith would have to be what case? Have faith. Faith would have to be what case? English now, not Greek. Objective case. Have faith would have to be objective case. Have who or what? Have faith. All men in that case would have to be what case? Since it's a subject, it would have to be. Subject in English is. What are we doing teaching Greek? We need to teach an English class. Nominative case. All men have not faith. All men would be subject of the verb have. faith would be the object, but that is not the case. Faith is nominative in all Greek texts. All is genitive in all Greek texts. So I don't know how they twist that around that way, see. It is the faith is not of all. Now, this then makes it possible. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. I think the all men here almost have to be unbelievers. Okay? This categorizes these as outside the body of Christian truth, the faith. Now, let me just say parenthetically, it is possible that some of these men were believers or professed believers, but they were not totally involved with the whole body of Christian doctrine. That's what the faith means. Faith, when it has an article, normally means the body of Christian doctrine. Whatever. Paul's enemies most likely were unbelievers. Maybe some had professed Christianity, but they certainly were not involved in the body of Christian doctrine. And Paul says, hey, we need to be delivered from these men. Okay? Okay, so Paul's first command is to pray, and to pray for two things, that God's word might keep advancing like a runner, and that it might be honored, and that Paul's team, gospel team, would be delivered from wicked men. Okay? Now, the only way I know to give verses 3 through 5 is to show that it's parenthetical to the context. So I'm going to draw two lines across here, and those two lines are to indicate that we have parenthetical information. It is not relative to the commands that Paul is giving. This is verses 3 through 5. Okay? And this is going to include a short statement of Paul's confidence and then a very short prayer. Verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. But the Lord is faithful. Who shall establish you or firm you up and keep you from article now, the evil one, the pernicious, the poneros one? So the first thing he does in verse 3 and 4 is express his confidence in this parenthetical statement, Paul's confidence in the Lord to do two things. A, first of all, establish them. First of all, establish them. Okay? Now, this is an exciting word. We've had it in verse 17 in a prayer. I think this is kind of exciting. It is the word sterizo. Establish is the word sterizo. S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. Sterizo means to settle, or fix, or to firm up. And what he is saying is that all believers need to get fixed, to get firm in their mentality, see? One of the greatest problems that a new believer, that a babe has in Christ, is simply that problem of babyhood. He flips to this, and he flips to that, and he flips out here, and he flips over here. He's not consistent. That's because he's still a child. But if that goes on over a period of years, that believer is in real trouble. He should be getting more firm and more firm and more firm. More mature, more mature, more mature. And as he does, he is settling himself in the faith. He is firming up in the faith. Now, Paul is expressing his confidence in this statement is that the Lord was going to do that for them. Now, will you look back at verse 16 where he prays that the Lord would do this? And 17. Okay? Verse 16 of chapter 2. Now our Lord Jesus himself and God our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through his grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish you. That is the same word. In other words, in 2:17, Paul prays for stability, uses the same verb. And now in chapter 3, in verse 3, he says, I have confidence God's going to answer my prayer. Pretty good way to pray. So the first thing he prays for is that he has, or expresses confidence in, is, I'm confident the Lord is faithful and he is going to establish you. Then he says he's going to keep you from the evil one. Two things. God would establish them or firm them up, and he would keep them from the evil one. Of course, who is Satan? Okay? The word keep is the verb philosso. It means to guard. It means to protect one's property. And what Paul is saying is, hey, the Lord is going to guard the believer from Satan. Okay? Okay. There's another thing expressed here in verse 4, and he now expresses his confidence in the Word. And we have, or with the word confidence, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you. Okay, point C. He now uses the word confidence. What was his confidence in verse 4? That ye both do and will do the things that we command you. Okay? So he expresses confidence that they will. They will fulfill Paul's command. Now that's a great thing when a teacher or somebody in Christian work experiences that kind of a crystallization. He has hope, he's working, he's teaching, he's laboring among people, and then finally the confidence crystallizes, see? The verb confidence in this sentence is in the perfect tense, which means the action has crystallized. Do you remember when we started 1 Thessalonians, we said that Paul had only labored in that town minimally, maybe 3 weeks. Maximally, at the most, he could have been in Thessalonica for 6 months. Now, if you take a figure in between, you could say he was probably there 3 months. Very short period of time. He had been the first person to bring the gospel to that city, so that everybody that had become a believer was under his ministry. And they were under his ministry for a very short time. And then he got kicked out of town. And moreover, the believers that he left behind and the leadership was under great physical persecution. In fact, they probably had a hostage that they threatened with death if Paul ever came back to town. So he left the town. He went down to Berea. Then he went to Athens. And then he went to Corinth. And he was so disturbed about the physical problems and the spiritual problems of these people that he says he orphanized himself by sending Silas and Timothy back. And he was left alone in Athens so that he could send these two back to see how they were doing. You see, at that time, the confidence had not crystallized. But then Timothy and Titus came back with a good report about a year later. They were going for about a year from Paul. And rejoined him at Corinth. And they shared the good news of how faithful these people were and how they were responding to God's word. Moreover, more time had passed between the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And now the confidence Paul has crystallized. It took time for that, didn't it? But it's beautiful. Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord touching you. You both do and will do the things that we command you. That's a super statement. You know, when I try to apply that to my life, I think of our hardcore, what I call our hardcore at this church. For a long time, we had a hardcore that was much larger than the hardcore we have now. Much, much larger. But the Lord in his sovereignty just shipped these people out, and he just keeps shipping them out. And they're all over the country now. You know, I had a call from one of the persons from that had been here a very short time, but was kind of very faithful in the time that he was here. And he was involved in a Christian organization that he decided, well, that's not where it's at. I'm going to get out. I'm going back into the kind of work I was in before, and I'm going to get involved in a local church. And I got a call from the other day, and he says, well, we're ready now in this local church. We need a pastor who will teach us God's Word without all the gimmicks. And the church is a denominational church, and he says, we're ready to pull out of the denomination, and the board authorized me to call you to see if you had somebody you could recommend. I thought that was just super what this young guy had gotten involved in over the past 2 years. Active, aggressive, involvement in God's Word. Now, a certain confidence then develops between a pastor and that hardcore people, you see. It crystallizes into a perfect tense type action. And it's just super. When I'm out in California and I'm talking about Holly Hills, I don't tell them about the people who are fringely involved in this fellowship. When I'm talking about this fellowship, I'm talking about people who are involved in it. That's where our ministry is. That's a very small ministry, numerically. But I feel it's a very vital one. And I appreciate this kind of confidence. I think it's the same thing that Paul has. It's expressing here. The only difference is that I'm not commanding you like Paul was commanding. I'm just reading Paul's commands to you. I believe you'll fulfill them. Okay? Okay. So we're in the parenthesis. And in the parenthesis, he expresses confidence, first of all, in the Lord to establish them, to keep them from the evil one. Then he expresses confidence that they will fulfill his command. The second part of the parenthesis is just a very simple prayer, verse 5. This is a Paul's short prayer. Very short prayer. For direction. From the Lord. For direction from the Lord. Into. And it's for them, see? Verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting, or the patience of Christ. See, the King James is, takes the word that should be translated simply patience, the patience of Christ, not the patient waiting for Christ. So this prayer has two aspects to it. One, he wants the Lord to direct them into the love of God. Now, love is an active noun. And whenever you have an active noun in Greek, then it's always followed by a word in the genitive case. And the word in the genitive case is either the word that produces the action in the noun or the word that receives the action of the noun. Okay? So the question is this word God, which is in the genitive case, is it subjective genitive or objective genitive? Active noun always anticipates a genitive case. And the genitive case is either subjective genitive or objective genitive. If it's objective genitive, then it receives the action. Okay, so the idea then would be, I pray that the Lord will lead you into the love that finds God as its object. Okay? So this then would be full-orbed love of God. Okay? Now, is it the mission of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, to lead us into full understanding of God's love? Yes, that was his mission. And Paul is praying that they will be led into that kind of an overt love for God. Okay? That's exciting. Because he doesn't ask them to, or he isn't praying that they would be, their needs would be supplied, or that they would have power to do this or money to do that. The object of his prayer was that they would come into full cognizance of the great love of God. Okay? Okay. That their love for God would be total in its expression. I think that's kind of exciting. You know, often when we pray to the Lord, we're more concerned with things, power, money, pleasure, something that we think is good, comfort. But Paul is interested in the person and the essence of God. And so if this is objective genitive, then he is praying that these believers would come to love the very essence of God. Okay? Okay, the second thing that he prays for is the patience of Christ. The patience of Christ, or Christ-type patience. Okay? Now, this word patience, I think we need to say this because of the way it's translated in the New Testament. This is the word hupomone, which means to remain under, actively remain under. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. And this word is used 34 times in the New Testament. Always means positive endurance. Positive endurance. Okay, positive patience. Now, most of us, I always take what's characteristic of me. I have a habit of doing this, and then want to apply it to most. My patience is normally negative patience. While I'm trying to be patient, I'm fussing and fuming and stirring and griping and so on. That's not hupomone. Hupomone means you're real positive under the situation that you have to endure. Okay? Okay. Both of these are very important under persecution. Very important under persecution. Because under persecution we can come to doubt, or we tend not to express our love to God. And under persecution, we tend to be very, very impatient. And remember that these believers were under very, very severe persecution. Okay? Now that ends the parentheses. So we'll draw two lines across there. It's just one big bracketed parentheses, because now we're going to have another command. Command number two. Command number one was for prayer. Now we have command number two. This will be in an imperative mode. Let me say something that might be helpful to our younger people. All the imperative modes in the New Testament are expressions of God's will. Now, most of them in the Pauline epistles can be applied to us very applicably. Some of them are primary commands to us. That is, they are direct commands to us. Some of them relate specifically to the people they were written to, and then have a secondary application to us. Okay? So what we can say is, when we have an imperative mode in the New Testament, it is an expression of divine will. Now what we have to determine is, how does it apply to us? Okay? Okay, let's work on the expression, the imperative expression. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Okay? Now that is the command. Now what does he mean by the command? What does he mean when he writes to these people? What does it mean to us? Well, I want to write down, first of all, what it means to us. Command number two is a command to separate. From brethren, will you note that these people that we are commanded, or that the Thessalonians were commanded to separate from, was from brethren. They were brothers in Christ. Okay? Applicable to us, we are commanded to separate from brethren who do not follow Pauline doctrine and practice. Pauline doctrine and practice. Now, we have to keep it in the context, and you're going to see before we get through, I hope, that in the context, this is relative to the work ethic. Relative to the work ethic. Okay. Now, let's examine the command. Verse 8. The command's power, or the power of the command. Paul says, I command you this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now every time, or practically every time in the New Testament that you have some impetus put on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, it means authority. It means power. It means categorical power. Like, Peter says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. He means that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ there is full significance of salvation. Well, the name here indicates that this is a command that is very honorable to our Lord. Now, point B, the command specific. The command specific. Okay. Now I want you to leave a little space and we'll fill this in after we go through the three key words or three key concepts. Three key concepts that are stated in the passage. The first of these is the word withdraw yourselves. Withdraw yourselves. This is the technical part of the imperative. Withdraw yourselves. Okay? Okay. Now this verb, withdraw, is the verb steles, or it's really an infinitive. Let me put it down as such. It's an infinitive. S-T-E-L-L-E-S-T-H-A-I. It comes from a verb that means to shun. Okay? But in the middle voice, in the ancient manuscripts, it always dealt with taking in a... I'm sorry. The verb itself meant to take in a sail or to shorten the sail. Okay? Hence it came to mean to draw in or to withdraw. Hence when this verb is used in the middle voice, like it is here, it means to avoid or to shun or to withdraw. Okay? So some of you may need to know that this is a present middle infinitive. And it is an infinitive of indirect command, since he says, I command you, and then he says, with the infinitive, this is what I command you. It's an infinitive used as an imperative. Okay? Now, the important thing is this middle voice. The middle voice means that every believer as an individual will have to make up his mind that he is going to fulfill this command. It can't be done in mass. It has to be done volitionally. So he says, withdraw yourselves. See? This is very intensive. Draw yourselves. See? This is very intensive in the command. Okay? The second thing about the command is from whom? From whom? From whom do we withdraw? We withdraw ourselves from disorderly brethren. Hey, you know, it's a serious thing to withdraw from a brother in Christ. So we ought not to withdraw from brothers unless we have some real good scriptural basis upon which to do it. And these verses really are thrown around out of context a little too heavily in our day by people who are always withdrawing from everybody. So I want to make sure you understand this. See, the key to this is, who are the disorderly brethren from disorderly brethren? Okay? From every brother that walketh disorderly. Now, who are these for disorderly brethren? Okay? In the context, this word disorderly is used three times. This word disorderly is used three times. It is used in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 11. And the key verse is verse 11, so I'll asterisk it. Now let's look at verse 6 and see if we can figure out who the disorderly brethren are. I'll read verse 6 again. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye receive from us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Does that help us any? Define disorderly. No. It helped the Thessalonians because they knew how Paul behaved among them, but we didn't observe all those details. So it's really verse 11 that's going to help us. Let's look at verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, same word, apoktos, working not or not working at all, but are busybodies. Who were the disorderly brethren in the context? The disorderly brethren were those who... those who refused to work, and the word work here is the idea of labor for self-support. Now apparently, they may have been hooked into one of these cluck movements about the day of the Lord. See? This thing of people going off to a mountaintop to wait for the Lord to come is not something new. It's very possible that these were hooked into that. They said, the day of the Lord is here, the end time has come, the Lord is coming back, we might as well quit working and we'll get ready for Him to come. That's very possible what happened. There's one of these movements now, maybe you read about it in the paper, out in Australia. There's a bunch of people who have now isolated themselves on this enormous ranch. They have put in provisions for a minimum of a year. They have paid over $500. And what this $500 will do, will support them when the Russian Holocaust comes. They believe that the Russians are going to atomically attack the United States and the free world, and that the whole world, of course, is going to go into a very traumatic time, and they will be prepared. And so they put down $500 and some to do it. The basis of that movement in Australia, the leader says that he has figured out from the book of Daniel and from pyramidology in Egypt that this is going to happen either on October 12, 1978, which it didn't happen, or on October... what's the next date? 30th or 31st, that the Russians are going to bomb. Well, he's allowed himself a little wee leeway. He said, if it doesn't happen then, it's going to happen before August of 1979. So apparently they're going to stay there until August of 79 if they follow this guy's teaching. It wasn't 2 years ago that we had another group down in New Mexico, Christians who went to a mountaintop and they were waiting for the coming of the Lord. Very possible that these men were those who refused to work, and it's possible that they may have hooked that into the second coming of Christ. Now, in this regard, we should compare 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, because there were hints of this when Paul had written 1 Thessalonians some 6 months to a year earlier than this book. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he commanded the people, I command you that you study to be quiet at the course that nobody ever signs up for, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them which are without, that is, unbelievers, you pay your bills, and that you may lack nothing. Okay? So the disorderly brethren in the context are those who refuse to work for their own self-support. And in refusing to do that, they rejected the commands of the Apostle Paul, which he gave in the name of the Lord. The third key concept in the passage, in understanding who we are to withdraw from, is that they function not after the traditions. This person or individual that would be involved, he functioned not after the traditions which he received of us, verse 6. Okay. These people rejected Paul's, what he calls, traditions. Okay, now that's an important word, because there are churches today that teach that that we have to succumb to the traditions of the church in order to be spiritual, or maybe even in order to be saved. Is Paul encouraging that kind of thing here? Well, we must understand that the word traditions in this epistle, the only place that it's used, meant authoritative teachings. Authoritative teachings of Paul and his team. Traditions in this epistle are not what we consider traditions today. They were the authoritative teachings of Paul and his team. They had no written New Testament at that time. They only had Paul's verbalizations and the verbalizations of his team, and these were authoritative, and certain people were rejecting them, and in this case, refusing to work. Okay, let's go back now and write in, on the basis of those three key concepts of the command, what the command specific was. Point B. The command specific is, volitionally, avoid brethren, that means believers, avoid believers who reject Paul's teaching about the work ethic. Paul considered these people disorderly brethren. Okay, now to show you that there's support in the context for this, point C, Paul gives his own example relative to the command. Point C, Paul's example relative to the command. Verse 7 through 10. Okay, verse 7. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Oh, we have to straighten that out. Okay? Verse 8a actually says this. We were not idle. We were not idle. Nor did we eat bread from anyone
as a gift. This word gift is the word dorion, which means a free gift. In other words, Paul says, when I was at Thessalonica, and it was on a second journey now, we labored. We worked to support, to raise our own support, and we didn't take any bread from anybody in Thessalonica. So what he says in point one, as his own example, verse 7 and 8, he said, I and my team earned our own bread among you when he was with them. Now, if a pastor or somebody does that today, everyone thinks he's out of the will of God. I'm going to put up here, it was on his second journey. On his first journey, he didn't have to do that. He was totally underwritten. On his second journey, he had to do that. Okay? Okay. The next thing relative to Paul as his example is expressed in verse 8b and verse 9. Verse 8. Neither did we eat any man's bread for art, or we didn't take bread from anyone freely, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we don't have the power to be chargeable to you, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Okay? So the reason that he did this, verse 8a and 9, we wanted to be examples. We wanted to be examples. Therefore, we relinquished our power. We relinquished our power to command you to support us. Okay? Okay. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any... Now, the word would means to will. If anyone willed not to work, infinitive completes the word will. If anyone desired not to work, neither should he eat. Okay? So he is saying, verse 10, our counsel here is consistent. It is consistent with what we taught you. If anyone, now this is a principle, if anyone is not willing, desirous, wishing, the verb is thelo, is not wishing or desiring to work and earn his own bread, neither let him eat. Okay? Boy, that would take care of the welfare state or Christian socialism, quote unquote, where a lot of Christians want to be leeches, including ministers, including those who are professional Christian workers, who really are really sort of leeches on the body of Christ. They don't want to produce. Okay? Okay. In verse 11, now he repeats. See, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So the fourth thing in the Pauline support of this, in verse 11 he says, I am motivated to repeat the command. I am motivated to repeat the command because of disorderly ones among you. Okay? Now, how were these disorderly ones among you characterized? They were characterized, King James says, not working at all. Okay? So I'm going to write that up here. Not working. Okay? Okay. Now the word that's translated but our busybodies is all sort of one word. It means working around. They are not working, but working around. That doesn't make too much sense, does it? But this is the play on words in Greek. What this means is that they refused labor. They refused labor. They refused to work. But then they began to work around other believers, meaning they were busybodies. They began to leech around other believers. And they had so much time on their hands that they ended up being busybodies, gossips, spending energy in a misspent sort of way. And so Paul ends the discussion. They refuse labor themselves, then use the time to be very busy about the affairs of others. So the word workaround means busy about the affairs of others. So the King James translates it busybodies. One of the most deadly things that a member of the human race can have is too much time on his hands. He just totally degenerates. He's already in a bad shape when he starts, and then he gets worse. One of the best things we can do as individuals is to be very active with our mentalities and with our energies in some type of creative work. And what Paul is condemning here, and it's a command, is if there's a brother that opts to live that way, then we are to shun him and separate from him. Okay? So he repeats the command, and it is command number 3 in verse 12. Now them which are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now that is a repeat, so we'll put it down for the third command. This is command number 3. It's a repeat of the second. The second one was a command to remove ourselves from these. Now this is an extension. This is directed toward these ones who wouldn't work, and so we're going to apply it to all of us. This is a command for all to work, earn their own living in a quiet, orderly way. Okay, now are there any questions about that command? Is it clear to you that the command in the context is that the disorderly brethren that were commanded to withdraw from is a restricted disorderly brother? He was restricted in this context to one who refuses the Pauline concept of the work ethic. It doesn't command us to just separate ourselves from any brother that we want to call disorderly. Is that clear? Clear. I take from your silence that it's clear. Okay? Maybe we can finish this book. But you, brethren, in contrast to these that are working, be not weary in well-doing. Command number 4. The command really is to persevere. Persevere in well-doing. Do not be burdened down. Okay? It's so in doing well. Okay, here were some who were the bad examples. Here were some who were doing well. And it's easy then to get burdened down. And so he says, hey, don't let yourself get burdened down in well-doing. Okay, in verse 14 now, he repeats this command so as to separate. And if any man obey not our word through this epistle, note that man. The word note there means, it's the word that is used for a scribe. And what a scribe did was to mark things. And what he's saying is, mark that person and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. And then he modifies it a little bit. Yet, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So the fifth command, command number 5, relates to those who refuse to obey Paul's injunctions in this letter. Okay? So this is a command to separate from those who reject Paul's commands in this letter. Okay? Okay. The word admonish is a neat word. I'll show it to you. The word admonish is made up of two Greek words. It looks like this in your text if you're looking at an interlinear or a Greek New Testament. Anuthetaite. Anuthetaite. This comes from two words, okay? I'll show you the sources. This word nu is the word nous, which means mind. And this word, which appears up here as thetaite, comes from tithemi. Tithemi. Tithemi means to put or to place. So what Paul is saying is, if you have to separate from a brother who refuses the commands here, and this would largely relate to these disorderly brethren, you do it to sort of shame this person into getting with the program, so to speak. But you don't count him as an enemy. You admonish him, or you put to his mind as a brother what the commands of the apostle meant. Okay? So you separate them, you separate from them, but you admonish them. You keep reaffirming Pauline truth, see? You keep putting it into their mind. Kind of a neat word. That is the fifth and the last of the commands that closes the book, and now we have the normal benediction. Now the Lord of peace, that is, the Lord who governs all peace and from whom all peace extends, may he himself give you peace always by every means of the extension of peace. And what are the extensions of peace for us today? Would you tell me some means by where we get peace? Scriptural means of peace. I'm waiting for you. I just want to make sure you're still awake. How does peace come to the believer? Pardon? Philippians 4:7, okay, which relates to prayer. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall garrison or guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So prayer, an expression, the interaction of prayer with God, proper interaction, brings peace. How else do we get peace? The Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, and so on. How else do we get peace? Okay, by trusting the concept of justification, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's peace with God. Peace of God comes via prayer. Now what Paul is saying is, there are a number of means of divine assets of extending peace to believers. And he says, I just pray that God is going to use all of these to give you peace. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus. Often Paul had somebody else to write the letter down, but he usually closed the salutation out in his own hand, and that's what he's saying here. And he closes with his normal motivating desire for all believers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Any questions on chapter 3 that we can try to answer? Okay, it's a good place to close. Next week we're going to talk about the prophecies relative to revived Roman imperialism in the last times, but particularly as they relate to the potentialities of the European Economic Community. I hope you can be here next Sunday night. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you for this opportunity to interact with this passage, our Father, and we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will motivate us to pray that the Word of God may have free course in our lives and in the ministry of this fellowship. We ask that the Word of God would be honored by the people that you send here, that they may extol it, give it rightful place in their mentalities. We thank you for the opportunity to help any who fit the category of being disorderly. We have none in mind here, but we pray that these admonitions will stick to our mentalities, that there'll be encouragement to our young people in terms of the work ethic and how it pleases you. These things we ask with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen.